Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
If you make your way to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're continuing our study that we've entitled Last Days. And I appreciate, thank you for your enthusiasm over all these months of studying together God's Word. We're sort of in the home stretch as we come to 19 and we get into chapter 20, so we don't have a whole lot left, but we have enjoyed studying it together. You know, when you think about prophecy and you think about the fact that God has told us in advance about what is going to happen yet future for us, particularly from the perspective of a believer, that is to do something for us. It's not just to give us information about what's going to happen out there in the future after we're gone from this life, but it does have application to our lives now. One of the great principles of Bible study, if you really want to understand a letter or a book or a history that is part of the sacred text, is try to determine what you can about the first recipients of that particular text. Because the writer, even though inspired by the Spirit of God, is designing it and directing it to a particular people in a particular place with a particular set of circumstances. Well, John is writing very late in the first century. By that time, the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, is beginning to face persecution under the auspices of the Roman Empire. Many people were suffering economic hardship. They were suffering different kinds of persecution. In fact, it got to the point that there were literally thousands of Christians who gave their lives for no other reason except for the fact that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they receive this letter, and yes, it is filled with symbolism, it is filled with many things that are difficult for us to completely grasp. But nonetheless, it reminds us that not only is God someday going to take us to be with Him, as exciting as that is, but someday God is going to intervene indirectly, more so than ever before, directly in the affairs of this world. And that in that doing, He's going to right some of the wrongs. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. The fact that the coming kingdom of our Lord is that which will right, literally, in some sense, all of those things that are wrong in the world. All those injustices, all those things that are difficult. And for the believers in the first century who first unrolled this scroll from the pen of the Apostle John, I think they found comfort in that. Because at least somehow, some way, in this world, in this place, Jesus is going to exact judgment and bring things into alignment with His perfect will. Now, you and I live in a world with our experience that not everything that we think should be restored and set right has been set right. Not every injustice has been corrected, nor do we really expect it to be. But someday, here's the comfort. Christ will return to this world, and that which is wrong will be directly dealt with. So let's look into the Word of God this morning. We looked last time in the verses 11 through 16, the beginning of this unfolding vision of Jesus returning to the earth to establish His kingdom. And let me just take a moment, just give you a couple of just the big time frames, just so we can get this in a simplified version. The period in which we are living, and to an undetermined period of time, God has not told us when Jesus will return, so that time is not known to us. But the church is what God is doing. That's what Jesus is building. He said, I will build my church. We sometimes call this the age of the church or the church age. The next major event on God's timetable is He's going to return. Jesus will return secretly and suddenly to take the church, the bride of Christ, the believers in the Lord, to take them from this planet and immediately translate them into His presence. Now, those who are the dead in Christ, we are told at that time, who have already died, who are believers in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected at that particular moment. And those who are alive and remain get to go immediately into the Lord's presence without having to suffer physical death. If it were up for a vote, I would vote to be part of that generation. That certainly could be, but whatever God wills, that's in His hands. But then we have, which is the bulk of this book we've been studying, basically chapters 5 through chapter 19, is this period we call, a 7-year period, which we call the time of tribulation, where Satan will be doing things in this world he's never had the opportunity to do before. He will coalesce all the kingdoms of the world under the auspices of the one who is called in Revelation the beast, called elsewhere in Scripture the Antichrist. And God will allow him to have free reign. At the same time, God is bringing judgment on this world during that period of time in unprecedented ways and incalculable intensity. And then the next thing on God's calendar is where we're at here in chapter 19. When those 7 years have expired, Jesus Christ will come back to establish his kingdom. And we looked at verses 11, this 12-part description of Christ. He's got flaming eyes and crowns on his head. He has the sword that proceeds from his mouth to strike his enemies. Written on his clothing, as we saw last time, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is his title. And all those wonderful things. And then we come to verse 17. Now we have the battle. Now we have the battle engaged. And when you read verse 17, it sounds rather strange to us. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Probably not a verse you're going to find on a Hallmark card up at the shop. So it seems strange. We think there's going to be a battle. There's no description of the battle. There's no detail of the battle. And basically, we skip all that, and this angel that we'll talk about in just a moment suddenly announces, get ready, this is going to be the outcome of the battle. It's a way of saying that everything is going to be defeated. Everything is going to be destroyed that's opposed to Christ, and it's no problem. Just gather together. So he calls the birds together to a feast. Well, first of all, I'm going to divide this into two sections about how we respond to this reality, that this righting of wrongs. First of all, we need to avoid the defeat which will be exacted upon God's enemies. At all costs, do that. So this is announcing, it says in verse 17, by seeing an angel in the sun. There's a lot about that I'm sure I don't understand, and it's quite of a mystery why it's presented there. One of the thoughts that may be at least leading in the right direction of what that means, you know how the sun is so blinding and powerful you can't look directly at it? If you were looking at a person and they're right behind their head, the sun was perfectly placed, and you looked at them, you couldn't see their face because you couldn't see anything about them, maybe just a brief silhouette because you'd have to turn away from the brightness of the sun. Perhaps this is a way of saying that this angel is so significant and so glorious that even against the backdrop of the sun itself, he still shines in brilliance. That's possible. Maybe there's more there I don't know about. But this special angel is called, and notice it's a call for the birds of the feast, these birds that feast on dead things, to come and to have a meal. It's just a way of saying that destruction is going to fall. That's the first word I want to put in front of you. How do we avoid destruction? And destruction it is indeed. And it says in verse 18, it says, notice that the categories, captains, mighty men, those who, and their horses, and those who ride on the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. The armies of the Antichrist and the armies, literally the armies of Satan, are gathering together, and they will be destroyed totally, completely, to the point that these bodies are left to be devoured by the birds of the field. 19. And I saw the beast. We met him some chapters ago. We saw a very provocative and seemingly grotesque depiction of this one. This is the human leader of this rebellion of that time. We more commonly call him the Antichrist. And you understand, Satan is the great counterfeiter, trying to mimic and to prove his equality with God. So he does exactly what God has promised to do and what God is. He sets up an unholy trinity with himself in the place of God the Father, the beast in the role of God the Son, and the false prophet in the role of the Holy Spirit. And then he coalesces all the kingdoms of the world. We saw this back in chapter 16, particularly in 17. All the kingdoms of the world coalesce into a kingdom dominated by this worldwide dictator, this warrior king known as the beast. And that's exactly what God had promised that would happen when Christ was on the throne. All the kingdoms of the world would be him. So it's an imitation of that. But notice what he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That's Christ coming back, we saw in the earlier in chapter 19. And the armies of God, we talked about that last time as well, who are riding after him. Now, there's a few other places where this battle that the beast and all of these are gathering to make war, are mentioned. It's mentioned in chapter 16. That's where we run into the title of that place. It's called Armageddon, which is identified with an actual geographical plain in northern Israel, the plain of Jezreel. And it's a place where they're gathered, so that is a place they will gather. It's also mentioned briefly in chapter 14, where it talks about in this battle, Jesus is pictured as having a threshing instrument, a harvesting instrument to go through the harvest fields to cut down the grain. It's referenced in other places. The most common title you find in the Bible throughout is the Day of the Lord. You see that oftentimes in the Old Testament. The Day of the Lord. The day when the Lord will come to fruition in his rule and his direct power. But look at the outcome of this war that was mentioned in verse 19. Its outcome is in verse 20 and following. "Then the beast was captured." Then the beast was captured. "And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and those too were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Next word we'll put in front of you is the word capture. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself will be captured. Here's the blueprint of the Battle of Armageddon. The armies are gathered into this place, heading toward, into Israel, heading toward Jerusalem. At the right exact moment, the war is engaged. Christ rides out in his armies. Everything is destroyed. The primary antagonists are captured, and everything begins to be righted. Everything that is wrong is dealt with. Injustice will prevail. But they are captured. And then it says something very interesting, where it talks about in the end of verse 20, "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." By any other word, hell itself. And there is a scriptural distinction between some places that sometimes in our minds we just kind of all stuff into one package. There's a reference in Scripture to Hades, which seems to be a temporary abode. There is the abyss or the bottomless pit that is mentioned in the first verse of chapter 20, which seems to be a place designed to hold some of the fallen angels. Jude 6 tells us that there, some of the angels that didn't keep their first estate are kept in confinement. You remember earlier in Revelation where it talked about the abyss was opened and out of it flies these locust-like creatures, these demonic plagues that comes to strike the earth. And then you have the lake of fire, hell itself, which is permanent and for yet future. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it originally was created for the devil and his angels awaiting their final judgment. The first two people who enter it here. The beast and the false prophet are not killed on the battlefield, but are cast alive into this lake of fire. Obviously, physically, they would be destroyed, but they are confined there for all eternity. And then there's probably more mysterious is in chapter 20 that this angel comes down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit, or in Greek, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And there's no doubt in verse 2 of chapter 20 who he's talking about, because basically John uses every descriptive term about Satan that he could use in one verse, just so you don't miss the point. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, which we already made a distinction, a different place, and shut him up and set a seal on him. Why is he not immediately confined to the lake of fire? Because there is yet one more release, and then we'll see later in the text when we study days yet future that he is confined to the lake of fire forever and ever. The bigger question is, why is he released? It says in the end of verse 3 that he must be released for a little season. We will see that in verses 7 and following in chapter 20, which we will not look at today. We'll look at the next time that we are together. But I will give you a little bit, I'll give you just a hint, because I know I don't like to have my curiosity aroused and no one gives me anything at all. But part of why I believe Satan is released is because you understand when Christ destroys his enemies, when he returns, there will be saved people on the planet, those who have come to Christ during the tribulation period. Many are martyrs. We'll see that in a moment. But there will be a few. They will enter this kingdom in their earthly form. Saved people. But they will have children who also will face what we face, an individual decision whether to trust Christ or not. So you will have 1,000 years in the future, a mixed group of people. Some are followers of Christ and some are rebels against Christ, just like there is now. And part of what Satan is released for is just to choose which side you're on, because everything is wrapping up and entering into another state. So this rebellion breaks out, and you will see later it is immediately put down. So that's the reason there's just yet that once more. It seems strange to us. If you have your enemy locked up in chains, why let him out, right? I mean, that seems logical. But in the sovereignty of God, in the plan of God, he can even arrange what Satan normally would do and somehow can work it for his own purposes. That's the significance of our God. So confinement is the next word we would put on that list. And if you look at all three of those words, none of them are very pleasant. In fact, a passage like this, because of our modern sensibilities, we say all this destruction and all this death and all this judgment and fire and brimstone, I mean, this is heavy, heavy stuff, right? And we say, you know, why all this judgment? In actuality, we probably should look at it differently. If we had a higher sense of the holiness and the justice of God, we probably should ask, why do we not all receive these kind of treatment? And why do any of us receive mercy and grace? It's only because God is a gracious and merciful and also just and righteous and holy God. It all works together in perfect harmony and perfect balance. So, let's think for a moment about how we respond in the present. If those things are true yet future, when Christ will intervene into the affairs of this life and the affairs of this world, avoid this. How do we do it? This is the simplest thing I could tell you. This is very simple to tell you. You avoid it through believing in Christ and doing that now. The Bible declares unequivocally that we are separated from God because of sin. We are deserving of judgment. Jesus died on the cross to pay that price of judgment for us. And all he asks us to do, you don't have to do anything to get it. Oh, I got to be good. I got to change. I got to clean up. I've got to do all sort of religious stuff. No. God wants to come in and then he'll help you with the cleanup process. But you just believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Receive this gift of salvation through faith. And I would love to think that everybody listening, everybody here this morning, everybody is a believer in Christ, and that is settled and sure. If it is, rejoice in him. But it's such a serious issue, we can't take that for granted. Just make sure that you come to the place that you put your faith in Christ. I can think of absolutely no good reason to put that off. I could think of a multitude of reasons to do that now. If you need help with that or you have questions about that, Pastor Tim, Pastor Adam will be right here at the front. When we conclude, you can just come down these aisles. They'll be here to meet you. I'll be in the back. I could talk to you. Maybe you come with a Christian friend or a family member that could have a conversation. But tell me what that means. Help me understand that. We'd love to share with you, pray with you, help you with that. But that's how you avoid that judgment. Secondly, as followers of Christ, we need to enjoy the reward that God has for his followers. Look at verse 4, chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, that term 1,000 years keeps showing up, doesn't it? 1,000 years. There are some people that will teach you, and I don't doubt that they are followers of Christ, just have a different view, but would say, well, that 1,000 years, just it's sort of a symbolic number of an undetermined amount of time. Or we take those 1,000 years and say that's going on now somehow in some mysterious but non-literal way. Our normal approach to Scripture, and I think we apply the same to prophecy, is if the normal words make sense, then just that's what you go with. The literal, historical, grammatical, literal approach. If it's symbolic, it becomes obvious. When Jesus said, "I am the door," we don't perceive of him as being made of wood. We know that's a symbol, that he's an entryway. That symbolism makes sense. But when it says 1,000 years, literally, repeatedly, it means 1,000 years. And if you would like to, you can go back and one of the bonus sessions from last days, it's on the website, but I talk about in one of those evening sessions about this kingdom of 1,000 years has to be literal to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, the literal promises of the Davidic covenant and the literal promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So part of this 1,000 years is not only for Christ to reign, to right the wrongs, but to fulfill promises. And there's just a few words I want to pick out. The first two are in verse 4, the word judge and the word live. This is part of the rewards of those who are the followers of God. He says, "I saw thrones and judgment was committed to them." Somehow, some way, the followers of God are going to participate, share, have authority in the administration of Christ's kingdom. And I got to tell you, my imagination starts to fail me when I try to perceive of that. But it's good. And then it says that they will, this group of martyred saints of the tribulation period that he mentions, he sees them. He says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says, but verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I'll give you a brief primer on resurrection for a moment. The dead in Christ will be bodily raised at the rapture. The martyred saints of the tribulation period will be raised at the beginning of the millennium to enjoy the millennium. That's called the first resurrection. The second part occurs at the end of the millennium, the last judgment, if you will. They will be raised, and there'll be the final judgment, and then it's all said and done. That's the reason it's first, and then there's a second. But notice it says they lived with him. They lived with him to enjoy all the benefits of a world that is dominated and directed and blessed by the presence and the performance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice in verse 6 it says this, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death," and we'll define that later as we study the yet future, "has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him," there it is again, 1,000 years. So let's add two more words to our list. Priests and reign. Priests and reign. We will be priests of God in the sense that we will have direct access to him. A priest of the Old Testament is one that would go into a holy place and that sort of thing. You want to click the next picture there? Thank you. Priest and then reign. And then reign with him. That we will share in his glory. We will share in his administration. And it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in this. This is why we enjoy. This is why we celebrate. Because the day will come when Christ returns and sets up this 1,000-year kingdom, which then is one more aspect of that prophetic timeline. We'll see this yet later. When God will remake all the heavens and remake the earth. And then we enter what we typically call, at least in theological jargon, the eternal state, the things the way they will always be. And the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, will be eternal. So we are blessed and we are by this aspect of it. And what I want to encourage you and I to do in spite of all the injustice in the world, the hurt in the world, the hardship in the world, the harshness of life in this sin-soaked environment in which we find ourselves, rejoice. Because there's a glorious future. Even these things we can barely understand. There's a glorious, joyous future awaiting us. And someday that's going to be here in this world when Christ invades it. So let me just conclude by asking a question. And may these truths just trickle into our minds. Let me also say this quickly. If you need to avoid the judgment to come, we stand ready to help you. But if you're a believer, enjoy the reward of following Christ. Enjoy the reward through serving in anticipation. As we serve joyously, and there's opportunities to serve. There's opportunity for you to come tonight to hear. But we who are pro-life, by the way, you know, this is a great way to support a ministry that's literally on the front lines, okay? And we encourage you to be here and participate in that baby bottle donation thing. By the way, you can fit coins in it. You can also fit bills in it. Checks fit in there nicely as well, just so you'll know. Give it to support this worthy ministry. But question, are you celebrating in advance this coming kingdom? I hope you're celebrating now. I hope you've come to enjoy this celebration. And as a follower of Christ, enjoy that reality every moment yet future. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've told us in advance that when Christ returns, his enemies will be defeated, judgment will fall, confinement, capture, or what awaits those who reject you. Lord, if there would be anyone among us listening today that does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that they would turn from everything else and turn and believe you. Lord, if they need help in understanding that, let them have the bravery, the sense of your nudging, your conviction to seek that help and talk to one of us, talk to a Christian friend, to get that issue of their salvation settled once and for all. For those of us who know you, help us to walk in joy, confidence, peace, assurance. Help us truly to celebrate that your justice will reign supreme, that our Savior will rule over all, and all who would oppose, all who would rebel, will be put in their proper places, because he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For that we give you glory and thanks, even as we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.